begin reading in verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard and that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I want to speak to you this morning under the topic as found in verse 16. Lest you should be disappointed, let me forewarn you, I have nothing profound or astute to say this morning. You're not likely going to learn some great earth-shaking new truth you hadn't known before. I have nothing sensational about what I'm going to say. But I will not in my lifetime ever preach anything more eminently practical and applicable, and should indeed bore more wholesome to us if we can receive what is said to us in these verses. The phrase I want to lift from verse 16 of chapter 4, the last four words, in time of need. In time of need. This little four-letter word, need, is the essential call to prayer. That's the reason prayer can always be said genuine prayer, genuinely offered appropriately according to the scriptures, always effectual. Because the call to prayer is need, not wants or lusts, as some would have us teach today, and some do indeed teach. I actually heard, not once but a number of times, a perversion of Mark 11:24, where the Lord said, when you pray, believe ye have such things as ye desire, and ye shall have them. And the assertion or the proposition is set forth that you're not pray for your needs. You pray for what you want. You don't wait for a need. You just decide what you want. And you ask God for it and claim it and get it. Now you probably can guess what kind of quarters that come from. Big point about it, not your want, not your needs, but your wants, which is a misrepresentation of the word there in Mark 11:24, desire, which is simply translated from the same word, which means to ask, that which is sought for. When you pray, believe that you have such things as you seek for, as you ask for, and ye shall have them. I say once again, need is the call of prayer. We compare that sort of thing to James 4:1-3. He says, where's all this fussing and fighting and lusting and strife coming from you? Doesn't come from your own lusts at war in your members. You fight and kill and desire to have, and you have not because you ask not. And you say, well, if we can't have it by fighting and killing and stealing, we'll pray for it. We want it. We lust for it. We hanker for it. So we'll pray for it. So he says, you go ahead and ask, and you don't get it either, because you ask that you may consume it upon your lusts. Our hankerings, our itchings, our lustings, our carnal desires are never a basis for prayer. Need is. It is expressed in the model prayer. In Matthew 6:11-13, when his disciples had asked him to teach to pray, what do you ask for? Well, you start out, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You God, I want to worship you. What does he say? Give us this day our daily bread. You need that? You need to eat, don't you? Yes, sir. Forgive us our trespasses. You sure do need that. Our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from temptation. You need that, don't you? Deliver us from evil. You need that, don't you? There's not a thing in the world in that model prayer that isn't necessary. Needs. Every biblical example of petitionary prayer you find in the Bible, somebody in a bad fix. They got need. You don't find any frivolous prayer. You don't find somebody coveting after something and crying out for God and getting it. The examples that Jesus gives. Here's this woman here. She goes before this judge. He doesn't care about God or man. That she won't quit pestering him until she gets it. And he says, shall not God's own elect be heard of him? Shall he not hear them who cry unto them day and night? Men always ought to pray. Here's a fellow coming. He says, I got somebody knocking on my door crying for bread. I ain't got nothing to give him. As always in the setting of that need. Need. End time of need. Need. Anybody here today with a need? You need it? Well, Brother Merle, I had one, but I ain't got none no more. I don't guess I need to pray. If you don't have a need, you got no grounds to pray. You excuse from prayer meeting. You folks don't have no need. Y'all know you coming on Wednesday night unless you want to come for the Bible study. You might come for that, but you want to go home after that because you ain't got no need, no use in you praying. That'd excuse a lot of folks, wouldn't it? You don't have a need? Think about this a moment. If you don't have one, you sure fixin' to have one. Need is imminent. You may not sense one right now. You will likely before dark. Before this meeting is over, likely. It is imminent. Well, you can say, yes, I can see that. I've had lots of them, and it's liable to come along. But I'm going to tell you more than that. Not only is imminent, but it is inevitable. Yeah, you say, I can see it. My need might come up, but I'm kind of cutting that off, you know. I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen to me. I'm going to take out some insurance that will ensure I don't ever get in the place to where I'm hurting. I want to cover all the bases, you know, and make plenty of provision to where if I ever trip, I'll have a cushion I'm going to fall on. I ain't going to get fixed up to where I get desperate. No, sir. It's inevitable. You're not going to avoid it. It don't make any difference how much insurance you've got, how many bases you cover, how many IOUs you got out, how many politicians you got on your side, how many folks smiling at you, how many of your enemies you've placated and paid off. No, sir. You're not going to avoid it. Need is not only imminent, that is, it just can come on you. It is inevitable. You can't miss it. Not only is it imminent and inevitable, there is an express reason why it is imminent and inevitable, and that's because it is inherent and innate in you. You, I, we are needy. We are needy people. We weak-minded. We make stupid decisions. I do. We make blunders. We have infirmities in our flesh. We are as sheep for the slaughter, as the apostle describes us. Fallen man described by God Almighty as snake bait. Dust thou art. And it already said the serpent, you're going to eat dust the rest of your life. And then he said to man, you dust. You are victimized on every side. You are inherently, innately needy. The Lord aptly chose sheep, helpless creatures, unable to govern themselves, got a lick of sense, none whatsoever. Without the shepherd, would be consumed in a moment. We are needy people. Therefore, this phrase, in time of need, becomes not something that is a possibility. We might can say, if you have a need. But in time of need, in time of need, need is imminent. We do need, however, to come to recognize need. Need is basically, simply, first of all, that which is necessary. You got to have it. Now, you could possibly eliminate a lot of your vain babbling in your prayers if you can eliminate everything you ain't got to have. That'd eliminate a whole bunch of stuff, won't it? Yes, sir. You know, some of the things that you think you've got to have, you've been bawling and crying for years. You set a particular standard. You set a particular goal. You drew some particular lines yourself. You said, I ain't going to cross over this. I'm not. I will never. No, sir. And you've been crying out for God to come up your line. And you just drew that line yourself. You might need to forget about that line. That might be a want line or a lust line. Something you drew yourself. That can go by the board, you know. You might think about that. Things you think, well, hadn't been negotiable in the past, they might become imminently negotiable from now on. Something that is necessary, the bare essentials, they're going to meet the matter of need. I'm talking about prayer now. The call to prayer is based upon need, and need is that which is absolutely essential, that without which we cannot survive. Not only is it the bare essential, but it is that which we in ourselves are utterly impotent and unable to provide for ourselves. We can't do it. It's something we've got to have. We can't get. As long as you think you have means, you have resources, you've got recourse to handle it yourself, you hadn't got a need yet. Just keep on. You ain't resting yet. Just keep plugging along. Keep your own chopping. Keep chugging along in the energy of the flesh. You ain't going to pray. Do you reduce the content of our petitions to the absolute essential and the absolute impossible? You've got some grounds to pray. Well, need is something which we all have. Where they come from. Here are some of these needs we may recognize. Outward misfortune, calamity, and loss. Have a calamity and a loss. Physical need, sickness, pain, suffering. The doctor can handle it. You've got enough money to pay the doctor, and he's got something for it. You don't have a need yet. Something the doctor can't handle, you don't have the money, that's something that you've got a need about. Sorrow, heartache, bereavement. Some of you young people don't know much about this yet. I remember the first time we had a death in my immediate family. Young man, young nephew. I'd been to lots of funerals before. Saw some of the old uncles and aunts, grandpas, folks like that died, not very close to me. When a young man, same age my sons, lay there in a coffin, I heard that long, desolate, awful wail of his daddy. Who gonna handle that? Bereavement. As a need, I never knew what to say when folks are bereaved. Ain't nothing you can say. Not humanity. Not so ever. You come wrong, babble some platitudes, make some religious gibberish. You can't handle that. Betrayal. When friends and loved ones that walk with you turn on you like a mad dog and begin to tear chunks of flesh out of you. Become implacable. How you gonna handle that? Loneliness. When you may be in a crowd of people and yet terribly, desolately alone. Or when you are left physically alone. Terrible, terrible need there. Depression, dark, gloom, despair. Like a cloud settles down over you and you can't see nothing, nothing but darkness and blackness. How you go handle that? This isn't peculiar to melancholy people or introverts. Everybody has it. The extrovert still grins outwardly, but he just is desolate and depressed, discouraged. Sin, temptation. How are you going to handle sin? Temptation to sin, the enticements that inflame every fiber of your body. The satanic, demonic drives that come and harass you and impel you toward what you know is sin, wicked. How are you going to handle that? You needy. Guilt and condemnation, and after having yielded, and find ourselves overcome with remorse and guilt and condemnation. How are you going to get rid of that? Sin had left a crimson stain. How are you going to wash it away? So this is something that is certainly practical, applicable for every one of us in time of need. Let me say this. Our text tells us in time of need, we are never the lowest common denominator that all of us or any of us shall might have as Christians. Make no mistake about that. Are as those of us who have some sensibility or reason to believe that we might yet be heard of God, whether we yet Christians or not. We never alone. We are never alone. Joshua 1 and 5 tells us that. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what the Lord told Joshua. Boy, I'd like to have been Joshua, wouldn't you? The Lord says, you take over Moses' job, man, I'm going to be with you just like I was with Moses. Just like and in the same verse, I will not forsake thee. I will never leave thee nor forsake you. Don't you wish God said that to you? Well, maybe we can make an application on it. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 said this, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be ye content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Look at that. He went over there in the Old Testament and brought that thing right back to us, right on up to us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee in the midst of that loneliness and desolation. We're not alone. We're not alone. Never alone. Never alone. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28 and 20, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we're never alone. We're never forsaken. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle tells us this. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Elijah running from Jezebel, persecuted. He miscounted the remnant. He said, ain't none left but me. God said, you miscounted. I got 7,000. You don't know where they are. And you might think, the Apostle Paul said one time, all men forsook me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. One time he said, only Demas is with me. That while Demas was gone too, did say that, having loved this present world. Now he said, all forsook me, but the Lord stood with me. We're never forsaken. No, sir. No, sir. And everybody turned their back on you. Somebody come to you, you're going to be all by yourself. Yes, sir. Holding old kind of views, acting like that, you're going to be all by yourself. The Lord said, I will not leave you nor forsake you. Never be left alone. Never be desolate. He says that in the same verse. Persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, never desolate. Never, we are never. In our worst circumstances, in the worst calamities that we have, in the deepest need that we might reach, we're never bankrupt. We are never without resource or recourse. And our basis for that declaration is found in verse 14 in two words. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have, in time of need, we have, at our weakest and our lowest and most unqualified point, we're not bankrupt. We have. What do we have? Well, we have a high priest. By high priest, we mean this, that we have an advocate. We have an advocate with supreme almighty power and sufficiency. We have a representative. We have a spokesman. We have an attorney. We have one in our place pleading our cause before supreme almighty power and sufficiency. Not just an high priest, but a great high priest. He's not inferior. I understand that the law requires that if a person be arrested and charged with a crime and he has no power, no ability, no resources to hire himself an advocate, that the court will appoint one to plead his case. Most people do not think that is too unsatisfactory, or rather too satisfactory, because the court appointee may not necessarily be a very capable attorney. But we've got one appointed by the courts, and he's not inferior to anybody. In fact, he is the superior advocate. We got the best. In time of need, the bankrupt fella, the neediest fella, the poorest fella, he gets the best. The great high priest, superior to all. This is what makes him superior, that we have. We have a great high priest is of proper ascent and order. We generally speak of men's lineage as their descent. What did you descend from? But it is significant, and when talking about the priesthood here, especially the priesthood of Jesus Christ, it's talking about the ascent. First of all, he's ascended from man, of man. In Hebrews 5 and 1, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. And our Lord was taken from among men. But verse 14 of chapter 7 says this, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Now the priestly tribe was Levi. But it says, our Lord ascended from Judah. Ascended from Judah. He sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. But you know what is spoken of the tribe of Judah? The tribe of Judah wasn't the priestly tribe. What was it? It's the royal tribe. Yes, sir. Here, this high priest, he come out of the king's house. That's the high priest that we have. He is of a royal order. He is of proper appointment. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 4. No man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ, glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, says in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know what he's doing? He's taking the biblical record, what the Bible said. Let me tell you something about this man named Jesus. God Almighty, in his inspired word, said of this man that you're looking for as the Messiah, you think he's going to be a king and a deliverer. He's going to set up the old Davidic kingdom and then institute these sacrifices and put down the Roman Empire and all of that. No, you've got it all wrong. God said of this man, I'm going to make a priest out of him. He's going to be an intercessor. He's going to be an advocate. I have appointed him to be a priest, certainly a royal priest, and a king, and no less a king, but he's going to be a priest. His kingship does not satisfy our needs. You see, the king and his kingdom can have poor people who starve to death, oppressed people who are robbed, but the priest is set there to make sure as an advocate for the needy people that all their needs shall be met. That's why he called his name Jesus, the Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. And experience. Verse 15 of chapter 4 says, he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. I don't understand why people will want to change the plain meanings of what this says, that you have never undergone a temptation that our Lord Jesus Christ has not himself met, without the slightest indication to even want to sin. Not a sinful thought, not a sinful emotion, not a sinful thing about it, and certainly no sinful deed. When we are met with temptations, sometimes we are taken aback. Sometimes we yield somewhat. Sometimes we fall before we recovered. But the Lord Jesus Christ met those sins straight on. And they did not gain one iota. They made no impact on him whatsoever. They fell off of him like water off a duck's back. They did not penetrate and touch him. He remained as sinless and perfect as he ever was before the temptation ever came. He's had those experiences, dear friend. He knows what you're talking about. When you come to him with these temptations, he has the proper experience. In chapter 2 and verse 18, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That's the kind of high priest we got. He is of proper disposition. One of the accusations that is made against certain politicians nowadays, and of course, the big thing in politicians, whether a fellow's going to be elected to the office of the sheriff or legislator of the Congress or the Senate or to be a judge or a mayor or anything else. Yes. But is this fellow sympathetic with the people? Mr. Reagan been charged with that. He's not sensitive to the poor. He's been charged with that. Mr. Edwards wants to run on that platform now. That's the only thing he can say. Well, you know, I fought to keep the hospitals and nursing homes open for the poor. I'm a sensible sort of fellow. I'm a sensitive. And I guarantee if anybody comes up with some sort of inclination or platform to run for law and order or for economic reform or for things of that nature, somebody going to charge him with being insensitive to the people. Insensitive to the people means that you're going to pass whatever legislation the people want. Nobody's going to charge our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with insensibility or insensitivity. The Bible says he can be touched with feelings of our infirmities. Somebody quoted me from Arthur Pink recently, quotation made by Mr. Pink, and I don't have any argument whatsoever, and said this, that all of God's actions, everything he does, is for reasons within himself. That God is not caused by any external power or influence to do the things that he does. If he were, he could not be called God, because the external power influence would be what was God. That all that God does, he does for reasons within himself. I don't argue with that a bit in the world. He ordereth all things according to the purpose of his own will. But dear friend, I sure ain't going to throw this out. Because the Bible says we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feelings of our... I don't know what that touch means. The Bible says, "I have seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I come do something about it." He ain't going to take that away from me. We don't have a high priest that can't be touched. He has established his reputation in compassion. "I see these hungry folks. I have compassion on them," the folks said. The men said, "Send them away that they might get something to eat." Our compassionate Savior said, "You feed them. You feed him." That's the reason I can go to the Lord and say, "Give me this day my daily bread." He knows what it is to be hungry. Yes, sir. I can say, "Deliver me from mine enemies." He knows what it is to have his enemies gnash on him. I can say, "Help me in this desolation, this persecution." He knows what it is to have all his disciples turn his back on him and run like scared rabbits. I can go to him when my dearest friend has turned on me and become mine enemy, because Judas went and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Yeah, yes, dear friends. We don't have somebody who cannot be touched. You're not praying to a theology. You're not praying to a theory. You're not praying to passivity. You're praying to one who has a reputation for his compassion. A great high priest of proper disposition, he can be touched. We have a great high priest in proper proximity. The Bible says he's gone to heaven. Now they tell me that you want some legal work done in Grant Parish, best thing to do is get a lawyer in Colfax. I got my doubts about that. But that's where the courthouse is. It is true It is true, if you're going to be represented, your representative is going to have to be in proximity to represent you. He is. Be done gone to heaven. And the Bible says he is right there at the throne, representing us, making intercession right now. We got that in time of need. No need I can think of that he doesn't know anything about. He's not able and willing to sympathize with us, and the proper place to plead our case is a priest, high priest, not only that, but of proper tenure. Verse 6 of chapter 5, he says, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." Chapter 7, verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." This great high priest of proper ascent and order, of proper appointment, of proper history and experience, of proper disposition, who can be touched, who is in proper proximity, who is of the proper tenure, has made a proper propitiation. Verse 27 of Hebrews 7, "Who needeth not daily," don't have to do it every day, "as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself." You got a sin problem? You got a guilt problem? You got a condemnation problem? Yes, I sure do. The Lord can handle it. Oh, but you don't know what I've done. He has made a full and complete propitiation before God for all of the sins of all who come to him. Now, in view of that, we have. We never bankrupt. We got all that at your lowest, most needy, most desolate place. You got all that. Let us hold fast. Two things we need to do in view of that. "Seeing then," verse 14 of chapter 4, "that we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." What do we mean by profession? Do you have one? By profession we mean declaration. The assertion. What are you declaring? I'm a Christian. I'm trusting Jesus Christ, God's Son, as my supreme sacrifice for my sins. I am receiving him as my Lord. I'm confessing myself to be a believer and a truster in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's profession. I know this generation has got that phrase hackneyed, a profession of faith, the Lord is meaningless. But dear friends, the meaning's still there in the Bible. So it says, hold fast our profession. You got one? Our profession? With our mouth, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whether the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you confessed him publicly? That's what you do it for. Publicly, not in your prayer closet. Publicly, you profess him. You ever hear of a professional who hid his profession? You can't do that because he practices it with your profession, not only with your mouth, but in your life, your testimony, with the way you live, in your whole heart. Do you have it? Do you have a profession as a Christian in your life, Have you professed him publicly with your mouth? The Lord is my King, my Savior, and my Redeemer. Well, you can't hold something you don't have. Now, I'm talking about what Christians has got. What people who believe in him at their lowest, most desolate point, in time of need. We've already established that. Need's imminent. You might be going along sailing pretty good now. Pretty soon you're going to be in a bad, bad fix. I don't care who you are, how old, how young you are, you're fixing to be in a bad fix. You carrying your need with you. You made out a need. What have you got in your need? When you lose everything that you're placing all your hope in, what do you got? You have it. You can't hold what you don't have. You can't have what you don't hold. Oh, yes, sir, I made a profession of faith, but, you know, that's been some time ago. I walked with the Lord, and I hadn't been going to church, and I hadn't been talking about the Lord and been praying. You ain't got nothing. You cannot have what you don't hold. I like that part of the marriage vows, to have and to hold. I've been hanging on to that, and I got. Planning on holding on to her. I want to have her. Can't have her, don't hold her. You cannot have what we do not hold, and you can hold it only if you hold it fast. I know a lot of folks say, well, now you can hold something loosely. No, you ain't going to hold on to it very long. You get out there on the football game and somebody passes you the ball, you just hold it kind of loosely. You see how long you've got the ball. One of them big 250-pound boys run into you and you ain't got nothing no more. Don't you think you ain't going to run into something? The devil going to hit you from every side, knock what you got loose. The only way you're going to hold it is hold it fast. Yes, sir. Hang on to it. I'm using Bible. That might sound a little Armenian to you, but I'm using Bible for it. It says hold fast. That's what it says, isn't it? Hang on. You cannot hold it loosely, nor can you hold it also. Jesus says no man can serve two masters. He's going to serve one and hate the other. Are you going to hate one and serve the other? You cannot hold your profession also. You cannot have a great high priest and have a bunch of other things too. No, sir. What have we got? We got a high priest for needy people. We talk about in time of need. You got something else, you ain't a needy person. You got no place to come. You're not a candidate for prayer. Prayer's not valid to you. You got something else. You cannot hold it and hold it also. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Got nothing else. I hold it only. You cannot hold it fast while reaching for something else. Well, I've been a Christian pretty good while. Held a pretty good profession of faith. I'm going to reach out for something else. You're going to lose what you thought you had. You've seen, and all you boys and girls, I'm sure, heard the story about the dog who had the bone. He went to the end of the water hole, and he looked in the water hole, and he saw another dog with a bone. And so he decided he'd get the bone the other dog had. And when he reached for the bone that the other dog had with his mouth, he lost the bone he had. A lot of truth in those stories there. You cannot hold it while reaching for something else. Oh, dear friend, if you've got this great high priest, what else you need? He is your advocate before supreme ability and willingness. Therefore, we come boldly. We come, not go. He didn't say, go to the throne of grace. He said, come. You see, we may go presumptuously, uninvited, fearfully intimidated and enslaved. We may be driven somewhere, but that's not gospel. The gospel tells us to come. When someone says come, they mean you're invited. And not only are you invited, you are called. And not only are you called, you are urged. And you sense that urgency in there. It is during the time while it is yet called today, if you will, hear his voice. Come, urged. It is a throne to which we come, a throne where grace is enthroned and mercy is endowed in time of need we have. Let's hold. Let's come. Let me go back to one of my questions. I'm going to be through. You can't hold what you don't have. Your profession? Have you professed Christ publicly with your mouth and with your life? You come out of the world and from among your friends and everything in this life and say, I'm a Christian. From henceforth on, I want to be identified in that group of people, that remnant, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will have access to that throne of grace. Whatever my needs be as long as I live, I want to know that I never have less than a great high priest, an able high priest. And having him, I have all my needs met when they come. Let's stand.